Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for a couple of months now, and we're going to wrap up chapter 6 today. And if you were going to pick a time of year to look at this particular passage that Sarah just read for us, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34, this is a good time of year, as good as any, to look at this due to how Christmas puts material strain on us in its ways. And also, given where we are in the year with the new year on the horizon, we find ourselves worrying about things, looking out toward a year to come. Some of those things, maybe most of them, have price tags. How can we afford a third car for Junior, who's now driving? How can we begin to really pay down our debt? Our school is increasing tuition. Can we afford a house? Is this the year we can move from renting? And then maybe our rent has gone up. Should I find another job? Or you got another mouth to feed, or a mouth to feed for the first time coming. I Googled the average price for a middle-income household over 18 years raising a child is close to $375,000. I did the math with five children. Lynn and I have been close to $2 million that we've invested in our children over that span. All these things and more, they sit on the horizon of 2024, and they stare at us during this Christmas and many Christmases to come. How I'd like to proceed with Jesus' teaching here is from two angles. A lot of text, but it's all similarly themed, and so let's look at it from two angles. The first will be to consider his warning about the temptation to wealth. That's verses 19 through 24 here, which is a warning implicitly about greed. You know, we've talked in the Sermon on the Mount about sins behind sins, sins under sins, a lot of that in chapter 5. Here's another one. This temptation to wealth is implicitly about greed, verses 19 to 24. And then secondly, we'll move to the seeking of the kingdom that he calls for, verse 33, but this is verses 25 to 34. And I'll try to give you a sense of how we know we're doing that. How do we know if we're seeking the kingdom? And doing that as a counter move to the anxieties that I've already given a sample list of in the beginning. So that's what we're going to talk about in this message. We're going to talk about Jesus warning us about the temptation to wealth, and then Jesus commending to us the seeking of his kingdom and his righteousness. So that's one, two. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount here on money and material possessions, which is this corridor that we're in. Now, we might say that money and material possessions are actually the surface subject. It's what he's addressing at the surface to get down to the heart underneath it, and that's often how Jesus proceeds. He'll talk about something, an issue, a subject, and underneath, he's moving into the motivational structures of our hearts. Under the surface of money and material possessions that he addresses in this passage, under the surface is greed that shows up when we seek approval. Greed comes when we kind of seek our security, our ultimate security, by way of money and material things, and so we have to have it, we have to have more of it. Greed is under the surface here, as well as anxiety. Now, he talks about anxiety. He doesn't mention greed by name, but he does mention anxiety from verse 25 on. And if greed comes out of a sense of a need to have approval, anxiety comes out of this sense of I need to feel like I'm in control, that I have a tight reins on everything. And so under the surface here is all the ways that we try to engineer the outcomes, and we know we do this. All the ways we ask money and material possessions to anchor our security and give us a sense of control, because in many ways the world feels like it's out of control, and so how do we get a sense of control? And usually that's through our holdings. It's just all the ways we ask money and material possessions. We try to live as if everything depends on us. And so all that's under the surface here. And so first, let's consider the Lord's warning about the temptation to wealth, verses 19 to 24, which again is implicitly about greed. That's what he's aiming at. He says in verse 24, just to look at that verse again, famous words, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So here he personalizes money. He even deifies it for sake of his argument. He's saying it's either money that will have your highest allegiance and your deepest affection, or it's God. It can't be both. It's a pretty stark contrast, and we kind of want to argue with the Lord on this and go, really, does it have to be that stark? Is it? I feel like I can. And he says, no, it's not both. It's got to be one or the other that has your allegiance and your affections. And money wants to be loved, and money wants to be served. And so he personifies it here, interestingly. Now, we think of wealth as an achievement. You know, I worked hard for what I have. Or we think of wealth as good fortune. You know, our parents maybe have wealth, and we'll be their inheritors. And so there's sort of this idea of wealth as a windfall. And Jesus doesn't deny those realities. And full disclosure, he did make some Old Testament patriarchs, for instance, wealthy. There are a number of wealthy saints in Scripture, men and women, in both Testaments, which has led many to the conclusion that wealth is an indication of the blessing of God, what we call prosperity theology. But it's interesting how Jesus handles this here in Matthew 6. Because Jesus, as well as the apostles after him, Jesus will speak of wealth as a temptation. Wealth as temptation. That it's like another God competing, a competing God that wants your allegiance and your affection. As I just said a moment ago, money wants to be loved. Paul said it this way. Here's a good cross-reference. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul is writing, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare." Notice how he puts that. Those who desire to be rich, wealth is a temptation, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money itself or the things money buys, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Where did Paul get that? Well, it certainly came from observed experience that was difficult for him to watch and chronicle all the people who had left the faith or had otherwise been corrupted by the love of money and the pursuit of wealth as temptation. But he got it from Jesus. Verse 19 in our passage, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Why not? Money wants to be served. That's what he says in verse 24. Money wants to be loved. Money wants us to think of itself as God and wants us thinking we are gods when we have a lot of it. Can money buy happiness? You know that age-old question gets debated? There's actually something called the World Happiness Report. You can look it up. It's a UN project. And it gets updated. It's been updated every year for the last 10 years as it's come out, the World Happiness Report. And guess what's the happiest country by the metrics of the World Happiness Report? It's Finland. Yes, Finland. The Finns are the most surprised by this because they don't consider themselves happy-go-lucky people. They're not real jolly people. In college, one of my fraternity brothers was from Finland. And I'm sure he'd be surprised by this. But by the metrics of the World Happiness Report, Finland measures more contentment per capita with what they have. It's a culture that's not generated a lot of anxiety over what they do not have. They don't live in what one writer calls the kingdom of flaunt. There's a general contentment in the culture there. And contentment is not tied to the pursuit of more or better. I don't know about you, I find this a really convicting passage as I go through it, especially living in a very well-off city like Nashville. Nashville is a city with a lot of conspicuous consumption. It is a kingdom of flaunt, Nashville is, and I say that as someone who's loved Nashville my whole life and been around it my whole life. You can put together very comfortable living in Nashville, even though this city at present overcharges us for the privilege of calling it home. But all of chapter 6 has been convicting, hasn't it? Because the whole chapter, what does it do? What does Jesus do in chapter 6? He delves down into the motivational structures of our hearts and begins to restructure. In chapter 6, Jesus basically said, if you follow me, I'm going to restructure your allegiance and your affections. And so clearly he has to talk about money in that kind of context because we gravitate to money and material possessions with allegiance and affections more than just about anything else. And so in the very first half of the chapter, the first 18 verses in chapter 6, we were if you've been with us in previous Sundays, you know, we talked about when you give and when you pray and when you fast, these are virtues. But Jesus asked the question, when you do these virtuous things, what's going on in your heart? Especially if you begin to broadcast your doing of these things, if you're broadcasting these things, you're seeking something from yourself for yourself from so doing, and those things, they cease to be virtues. And so now he just moves now to verses 19 to 34, when you relate to money or you seek material things, what's going on in your heart there? It's always been about the heart throughout this part of his sermon. And the Lord sees our hearts better than we do. Our hearts are deep wells. There are depths unknown to us. And Jesus brings what's down there that we don't see and even don't want to see. He brings it up to the surface here, not to shame us, but to save us from ourselves. And what we do to ourselves and listening to all the noise out there as well as the murmurs in here that if we don't have enough, we aren't enough. And so he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is one of Jesus' most famous statements. If you were just going to take a few statements to kind of crystallize the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, verse 21 is one of the ones that you would pick. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But what is the heart? What does he mean by heart? The heart, biblically considered, is what you desire with. It's your whole desire matrix. It's your wants. Your physical heart pumps blood throughout your system. Your heart, spiritually considered, it pumps your desires, we might say. It pumps the things you want through your will and through your mind. Thomas Cranmer said, what the heart desires, the will chooses and the mind justifies. And so that heart is that engine that takes our desires, our wants, our want-tos, our wishes for, and pumps that through our will, how we are going to go get it, and through our mind, how we're going to justify our getting that. But it's all seated in the heart. And so to say, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, is to say your heart wants what it values. Treasure is about valuing. Your heart wants what it values. But how do I know what that is? Because Scripture also tells me my heart is deceitful and that I can't fully know it. So how do I know what my treasure is? Well, there's obviously a lot of things that goes into considering that question, including where does my money go most effortlessly? That's one way I can know what I value. But Jesus essentially here says, we won't even consider the question if our hearts are already wrapped up by materialism. It's a kind of blindness. He gives this eye analogy. Look at verses 22 and 23 again, where he says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, he's saying something about materialism. Materialism blinds us to ultimate values because in materialism, we put ultimate value in temporary stuff. And, of course, he says before that in verses 19 and 20, don't do that. You know. But often, especially the more materialistic our context, a prosperous city like Nashville, we're not even aware we do this. It's just the air we breathe and the water we drink. We're so often unaware, under-aware, of the currents of greed in our own hearts. I mean, remember, I've told you many times in past sermons that sin essentially is disordered desire. In sin, we love the wrong things or we love the right things in the wrong ways. Sin is disordered desire. It's when people hear sin, they think, well, you're talking about how bad I am. No, we're talking, it certainly includes our unrighteous choices, but we're also talking about self-righteousness. When we talk about sin, we're talking about disordered desire. Our loves are out of whack. They're out of alignment to who God is and what He wants. That's the nature of sin. But sometimes the disorder of sin is undetectable. It's like carbon monoxide sometimes in us. It's just who we are and what we're like. And why in his sermon here, Jesus has addressed sins behind sins. Years ago, when I was in Memphis, Tim Keller came to town, and he preached on this very passage at a friend's church one night. I think it was a fundraiser. Interesting passage for Keller to go to at a fundraiser where some of Memphis's wealthiest people were going to be. And he took this passage. The guy was courageous. And Lynn and I went. Actually, a very wealthy friend invited us to take part in this with he and his wife. And I remember Keller saying in that sermon that greed is most hidden to us. He said it's a sin that we really never see in ourselves. We always see it in others, but we never see it in ourselves. He said by comparison, he was talking about the darkened eye here in verses 22 and 23, that we have a darkened eye when it comes to our own greed. And he says, by comparison, he said, you know, nobody ever has to tell you you're committing adultery. Like, nobody ever goes, oh, wait a minute, you're not my wife. You know, that never happens. But none of us want to think we have any material issues with greed. Greed being inordinate desire for money and material things. I remember Keller's preaching on this, that whatever greediness we've noticed in the world, we instantly separate. We think, well, I'm not like those people, you know. We're not prosperity theologians. Oh, no. Maybe we are. Maybe just a little bit. It's kind of like how we tried to tell our kids when they were little to tell us the truth when they'd done something wrong. We'd say, did you take the crayon and mark on the wall? And they would say, mm-hmm. And we'd say, did you maybe do it just a little bit? You know, okay. Well, let's build on that. Let's work with that. You know, as Americans living in a prosperous city, all of us have this little prosperity theologian that sits on our shoulder and whispers to us, God wants you to have the things you want. Why wouldn't He? That if we just had more faith and were better Christians, maybe God would give us the material comfort we seek. That's how prosperity theology works. I drive sometimes for a local dealership delivering vehicles for them, so just a little side job. And Friday, a week ago, I made delivery to Birmingham. Actually, another driver was driving the truck we were delivering, and I was her chase car that day. And driving back to Nashville together, I'd not had a chance to meet or get to know this this lady who's now in retirement, doing this in her retirement. And she said, "I said, what did you do your career?" She said, "Well, I produced Christian television." Well, that's fascinating. I'm a pastor, and let's talk about that. So we talked, and she had for years produced a program for a televangelist and his wife. And I remembered, when she said their names, I instantly remembered this televangelist and his wife seeing their program. I wasn't a watcher of it. I just was familiar with it. And because what I remembered immediately was their prosperity theology. I remembered how what they wore. They had these very extravagant clothes. The lady had this very bouffant, you know, hairdo, and how they sat in this studio they had. It was so, I thought it was really gaudy and tacky as I saw it. And I caught myself, because I've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and I knew this passage was coming. And I thought, boy, you know how easy it is to think of them as greedy, to think of them as materialistic. I mean, here they were conspicuously consuming charitable contributions, much of it sent to them by people on fixed incomes who watch them religiously, but their elaborate studio setup, it was all meant to say, this is what the blessing of God looks like. It looks like material prosperity. But it was so opulent, you know, it looked ridiculous. I'm not going to say their names. They looked ridiculous. And yet, while I had a sharp eye for their greed, I could instantly see it. Do I see my own? See, that's why I find this passage confusing. I don't see my own so well. You know, if you see me get in my truck and you say, well, you drive a Lexus. You go, well, wait, no, I drive a Lexus because they're very dependable cars, of course. I mean, they last me a long time, and that is why I buy them. And I got this one at a really good deal at my dealership that I drive for. Yeah. That's true. They are good cars. They do last you a long time. And I did get a good deal on this one. But what else is there in my heart that's true? What sort of approval seeking is in there? This takes us to the second point of two, the seeking of the kingdom that Jesus calls for, verses 25 to 34. He says it verbatim in verse 33. But you think about it, you know. I mean, we don't want to be overly introspective, and I hope you don't hear this message or one of your takeaways. I've got to start scrutinizing every single decision I make. You know, can I buy Bombas socks when TJ Maxx socks are just as good? You know, I mean, it doesn't need to lead to that kind of scrutinizing every single thing you do. But just to keep this before us, does driving the vehicle that I drive, wearing the clothes that I wear, spending the money I spend, I do have to ask, does it make me more serviceable to God's kingdom as a follower of Jesus? Or am I seeking, have I sought comfort and approval and security in my possessions to the detriment of my usefulness to God? That's a fair question. It's a question Jesus would have us ask, but guess what? It's a question a lot of us don't want to entertain. I mean, I'm even trying to wiggle out of it as I'm up here preaching it. Do I give to the Lord? Not just do I give. I mean, the World Happiness Report uses altruism as one of their metrics of overall happiness. We could intuit that before we ever read the report. But what about sacrificial generosity? Do I give in such a way that my lifestyle is actually altered in order to be generous? That's a question we don't even want to ask, most of us. We don't even want to look at it. Do I ever give? When have I ever given from the muscle of my resources, when usually I just give from the fat? Is my approval and security and control over what others think of me, do I place such value on that conspicuous consuming or even tight saving is primary and giving becomes secondary at best? These are questions we really don't want to take up. But we're thinking about it right now in the moment. How important to me is others' approval? How important is it to me to be thought of as cool and stylish and by people I don't even know? If that's important to me, I will be then conspicuously consumptive. Labels and brands will matter to me. I'll spend money that direction. Flip side, maybe it's control you want more than approval. You'll probably not spend money, but you'll save it, and maybe you'll save it hard. Anything can become idolatrous. Not just spending is idolatrous, can be. Saving can be idolatrous. The human heart is so subtle with this. We don't fall down and worship our cars or our homes or our clothes, but we may feel that we have to have a certain kind of car and a certain kind of house and a certain clothing label in order to feel like we have others' approval. And that then becomes, in the motivational structure of our heart, it becomes an idol. Our need for approval becomes an idol. But even subtler is if you look at this passage, beware if you look at this passage and you think, yeah, well, I don't go for that. I don't really have an issue with materialism. I don't need the latest and greatest. I'm off the rack, you know. I could go shopping at the Mall of Green Hills, but I go to Ross because I want to be frugal. And you may think you're frugal because of Jesus' teaching, but could it be, is it possible you're as frugal as you are because you've got to have such tight control over your finances? That's really your security. It's not devotion that makes you frugal. It's control. And that's your idol, a sense of control. It works in both directions. One's money goes to effortlessly spending on themselves. Another's goes to saving for themselves. You can make an idol of saving as much as you can make an idol of spending. That's our hearts. And Jesus knows our hearts. And he knows it's a good practice for us to not trust our hearts. In fact, I found years ago a proverb in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, and I've prayed this proverb for years. It kind of teaches me not to trust my heart. We don't know hold on a second. I just said something I need to confirm. So I didn't put it in my notes. I was about to say we don't know who wrote Proverbs 30, but that may not be true. The words of Agur, so correction. He wrote these words. I think I've got it for the screen. Two things I ask of you. He's praying to God. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, that's a fascinating prayer request. And here's why. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that fascinating? Don't let me be poor, Lord. I don't want that, but don't let me be rich either. Fascinating request. The request of someone who doesn't trust his own heart in either direction. Remember our overall context in chapter 6 of Matthew here. Virtues being used in the project of building myself rather than emptying myself of preoccupation with myself. Well, Jesus comes down to say it in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things we're anxious about. Some of them will take care of themselves. Some of them God will directly provide for. Some of them he gives us the means and the wherewithal to provide. And that's what he says. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which we get through the gospel. But how do we do this seeking? Let me give you three ways, and we're done. So from this context, the seeking of the kingdom he calls for, how do we know we're doing it? We get the imperative. He tells us to seek first the kingdom. But okay, well, what? And to seek his righteousness, seek the first kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, I know I'm supposed to get his righteousness through the gospel, through believing in Jesus. But seeking first his kingdom, he's tying that to money and material possessions. So there's got to be a sense that it runs through this somehow. How do I know I'm doing this, seeking the kingdom as he calls for it? And as I'm doing it, won't the effect of it be to countermove common anxieties that we internalize and we stress about? Well, let me give you just three ways to know you're seeking the kingdom. First, money and material possessions are no longer a source of superiority or inferiority for you. That's one thing we'll talk about. Second, there is a delight in sacrificing spending and sacrificing saving in order to be generous. There's a delight in that. And then third, we become mastered by kingdom power over purchase power. All right, those are our three things we'll think about here for the rest of the message here. How do we know if we're seeking the kingdom? How do we know if we're putting a sufficient countermove on these anxieties that we internalize and stress about that are tied to money and material possessions and the control matrix and the approval matrix that goes with this? 1, 2, 3. So first, one way I think you know that you're seeking the kingdom is that money and material possessions are no longer a source of superiority or inferiority for you. You're getting freed from that. To seek the kingdom, as Jesus calls it in verse 33, is to find that money and material possessions are no longer a source of superiority or inferiority. I don't measure myself over and against what others have or don't have. What Jesus thinks of me, what Jesus thinks of other people begins to matter most. I think about it. I process it much more quickly. You know, having money makes us feel important. I've had money. I've had a time in my life where I made much more than I needed. And the higher you go, what I learned in that is the higher you go economically, the more people will treat you as important. And subtly, this happens so subtly usually in our hearts. If we're made to feel we are more important because of where we live or what we drive or what we wear or where we went to school or what our job pays us, we can think of people with less as being beneath us. We don't try to think of them that way necessarily. It just kind of happens. It's a gear we just sort of smoothly move into. We think of them as below us, if not beneath us, at least below us. But you know how this works? Even in high achievement circles, successful people who've reached upper echelons, same socioeconomic bracket, the superiority-inferiority continuum shows up still there. You could assemble a room full of very wealthy people, let's say. You could assemble a room full of people who each one have high net worth, but some are going to have more net worth than others in the room. And the less wealthy are going to feel inferior to some of the more wealthy, even though they're all sort of at the same status. And think about this. Don't we also feel superior sometimes to the rich? Have you ever spoken disdainfully of someone because they have a nicer house than you, a nicer car, nicer clothes than you, or you make an issue of it? Well, I don't really like going to their house. It's so nice, you know. I don't really like riding in his car. It's just too nice. I don't think a pastor ought to have a Lexus, you know. I tend to agree with you, but they're just so dadgum dependable, you know, and comfortable. Or you disdain somebody who takes nicer vacations than you take. You're scrolling through their Instagram. You know, the Megan Mulroney song, I Ain't Pretty. What is that? No, not pretty. Somewhere my ex-boyfriend's new girlfriend's scrolling through my Instagram. We do that. Or somebody just even taking a vacation and we can't afford one this year. And you just kind of find yourself muttering under your breath, I wouldn't spend money like they do if I had their money. And maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you would give what they blow. You know? But what are you doing when you do that? You're being superior, even though your net worth is inferior to theirs. And why? Why do we do that? Because money and material possessions are still a source. When we do that, when we act superior, it's because money and material possessions are still a source of superiority and inferiority for us. The gospel hasn't yet pulled that self-righteousness out of us. To where what Jesus thinks of me matters most. The same gospel that causes you, one of the things the gospel trains us to do is to not look at people as the sum total of their worst choices or even their best choices. That same gospel also teaches us not to view people as the sum total of what they have and don't have materially. It has to work that way. So that's one way to know. A second way to know that the kingdom is... you're seeking it, and it's making inroads into you, and this is the hard one. There is a delight, a genuine delight. It's not a sense of I've got to, hand it over. There's a delight in sacrificing spending and in even sacrificing saving in order to be more generous. Now, this isn't everything, but it is a thing, and it comes up in Jesus' teaching. Jesus talks a lot about anxiety here. What kind of anxiety is he talking about? He's talking about the anxiety born of trying to keep up with conspicuous consumption, treasures on earth. And also, he talks about it in verses 25 to 34, the tight control we're trying to maintain on what I already have. They're both like vampires, and the only way to drive a stake in the heart of either of those vampires, sucking the peace from our hearts, it's through cultivating generosity, even radical generosity, where it actually affects your lifestyle. Simplicity is a part of this. Could you live more simply? Those of you who are still getting your education, you're in college or you're in grad school now, eventually you'll get into the money of your career, particularly if you go into something lucrative. What will you do with that money? When you get to the money of your career, if you get to the higher echelons of that, what will you do with that? Could you decide even now? Could you begin to pray and posture with the Lord? You know, I want to be generous, Lord, and I want to be generous in a way that it actually affects my lifestyle. I want to learn to live with less so I can give more to the kingdom. I've known some people who are that way. And you know what I also know about them? They tend to be very, very happy. It's amazing. We take care of the things we have, yes, but when the bigger money comes, you don't find with it the Joneses are standing back there saying, hey, keep up with us. Come keep up with us now that you've got this money. Delight in sacrificing spending and or saving in order to be more generous. In a materialistic culture, that is an incredibly evident way of a life-changing power that's at work within us, which now takes us to the third and final takeaway, how to know we're seeking the kingdom. We become mastered by kingdom power over purchase power. We want to see the power of God at work in our lives. You know, a through line of Jesus' teaching here has been that money and material things have a certain power. I could have taken this passage in that direction to talk about the power this has over us, and we could have taken everything from that angle, but just talk about it here at the end. Money and material possessions don't just have allure, they have power. There's a certain power. And we give it power over us. And how to break that power? It's like the appeal of just about anything that you know, can be idolatrous. Your heart has to fill up with what is of more value, what is of supreme and ultimate value, a different treasure, a higher treasure that, in the words of an old 19th century Scottish pastor, has expulsive power. Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century Scottish pastor, and he preached a very famous sermon, you can look it up, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he was basically saying that, you know, willpower is only so goes only so far. You can make a decision, well, I'm just going to, and it's only going to go so far. And the only way you're going to get traction and mileage and experience real change is you have to have a new affection. You have to have something that so takes over the motivational structure of your heart that though while you still struggle with sin and you still struggle with selfishness, you know that you're being drawn further in and further up. I remember Keller saying in his sermon on this passage in Memphis that night that he said, this was one of his great lines, he said, you know, every treasure that you seek will insist you die for it. He was basically saying, you know, we will kill ourselves running after more and better. And he said, only every treasure but one, that Jesus dies for you. All the other treasures will make you die for them, in pursuing them, in pouring yourself out for them, but only one treasure says, I'll go to that place for you. And that's why Jesus is of supreme value to us. We are His treasure, and He is ours when His perfect love casts out the fear of not having the approval of others or of not having enough stockpiled. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 8, He who was rich, the Lord Jesus. It's marvelous how Paul phrased it there. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. That's the gospel. Jesus embodying His own teaching, His teaching that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where was His heart? Where was the heart of Jesus Christ when He taught this? It was with us. It was with His people, to whom He gives His kingdom. And so the only way to break the power the purchase power and the pursuit of that, the only way for that to not have a hold on us is when the person of Jesus and the love of Jesus fills our hearts as our ultimate treasure. Then we have the power working within us to break the spell of materialism and all its effects, all the anxieties it generates. May the love of Christ and the riches of His grace and our peace with God be our contentment and our poise in this world. Lord, this is a hard passage. It's convicting. It's challenging. It has been so to me. I have felt hypocritical in preparing it this week. Because, Lord, I want better than I realize. And I wish I sought in keeping with Your call at every turn. But I know, Lord, that I don't. And I thank You for Your gentleness and Your goodness to me, and that You are willing to walk with us how You find us. And You're willing to pull from us the things that we don't need and don't want and that we clutch at. And I, like so many others, Lord, I clutch at things. And I seek approval and I seek control. And so, whether the congregation realized it or not this morning, I was mostly preaching to me. And so, Lord, help us. I'm sure my brothers and sisters in the room can relate. This is a teaching that hits us square between the eyes. And we're so afraid. We're so afraid to lean back into it and to really entrust our lives to You, Lord, and forgive us that. Lord, we don't want to be greedy. Nobody sets out to be. At least nobody who shows up on a Sunday morning in a church to sing praises to You and listen to a message. We don't seek to be greedy. We just default to it. And we're so unaware of it, Lord. Would You expose us? Would You show us our hearts? Thank You that You don't do that to shame us. You do that to save us. You do that to rescue us. You do that to send us in a different direction. So we are a people who want to say to You this morning, we want to go in that different direction. And we thank You that we will find You patient and kind to us. And we'll find You providing, that when we step out in those directions, we see that You're there. You kind of say, you know, what took You so long? I've been here all the time, just waiting for You to get here with me. Lord, thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You who were rich became poor for our sakes, so that in You we might know the riches of grace. And we thank You in Christmas season, which we focus so much on the material, that the message keeps getting through. It keeps coming through that You are a God who has provided a way for us to be rightly related to You, to be reconciled to You through the love and the sacrificial goodness of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.